You are listening to the podcast of Grace Bible Church Ann Arbor. We are the rescued people of God joining His great restoration project. More information, including sermons in this series, can be found at graceatu.org. Thanks so much for tuning in.
Today we are talking about a big, gnarly question about women and the Bible. It is a question that very quickly can become a bit distorted as we try to look at exactly what the Bible says. In the late 1800s, there was a man by the name of George Stratton who created some goggles that when he wore them, the entire world appeared upside down. Well, as you might imagine, at first he was crashing into a bunch of things. It was very difficult to navigate the world upside down. But he kept these goggles on for 10 days. And over the course of 10 days, he adjusted. In fact, pretty soon his body started seeing everything right side up, even though he was looking through distorted goggles. After 10 days, he took off these inverted goggles, and as he looked around with his naked eye, the whole world flipped upside down. It very quickly distorted the way that he saw things. Now, since then, a number of studies have been done to try to reproduce those results or to do similar kinds of things. And there have been people who put on goggles that shifted everything to the right or everything to the left. And as people have worn those goggles, they were then handed a basketball to shoot hoops. And as they did, because everything looked shifted, of course they missed. But in about 5-10 minutes, they were able to adjust and realize, oh, I need to shoot like this in order to make the basket. Well, just like Stratton, when they took their glasses off, they had a hard time seeing the world clearly, just having had this distorted goggles on for that few minutes. So whether it's 10 days or 10 minutes, all of us have things that distort how we see reality. And this can especially be true when we examine questions like the one we're going to look at today, which is this. A question that no one has ever asked me exactly like this. The question is the Bible actually good news for women? You know, in all my years of doing ministry and talking to different people, nobody has ever asked me the question just like that. They have said things like, well, how do you handle portions of the Bible that are kind of misogynistic? Or how can you believe a book that has all these like weird ritual cleanliness rules specifically for women? And isn't the Bible one of those tools that people use when they like hurt women? I mean, how could you believe that? That's generally the way the question gets asked to me. But the question that I want us to think about is this Bible actually good news for women? Now, as I talk about this particular question, we try to answer this question. It's a little bit like if you were looking for rabbits and you stepped into some brush and then like 20 of them just ran in every direction and you're like, I only needed one. That a little bit of that's going to happen with this, that we're going to probably raise some questions that we're not going to be able to answer today for you. So here is my pastoral encouragement to you about some of those questions that might arise related to women in the Bible. And my pastoral encouragement is this. Do not email me your questions. No, really. Like, please don't email me your questions to help you answer this for you. Now, here's the thing. Most of the time when I say, oh, we're going to raise some questions we can't answer, most sermons I usually say something like, hey, if you have any questions, reach out to me afterwards and I'm happy to try to answer them for you. That's not the case today. I don't want to try to answer your questions for you, but and you might think, well, does he not want to because he's afraid of answering those questions? No, I've answered these questions a million times. If you're thinking, well, maybe it's something that he hasn't thought about, well, maybe I have actually because I've studied this quite a bit. So you might be wondering then, why don't you want us to email you? Here's the reason. With certain questions, people will email or they'll ask them to me not because they want to humbly sort of study something together with a brother in the faith and like try to understand something that they don't understand. Sometimes in certain arenas, they will ask questions after their mind has already been made up about what they think the answer is. And what they're doing in asking me the question is trying to determine if I agree with them. And whenever you enter into a conversation where your mind is already made up and you don't actually care what the other person says and you're just sort of spoiling for a fight, that's not going to lead someplace healthy. So if there are a bunch of questions related to women in the Bible after this message, feel free to email Brantley. He'll probably write you a cute little song about it or something like that. No, I'm just kidding. Feel free to get together with people that you know, that you trust, that are Jesus-loving people, and study this like crazy. Dive deeply, humbly, prayerfully. If months from now you're like, man, I can't find an answer, come talk to me. And at that point, I'll try to point you in the direction of some really good resources so you can keep studying. Today, I'm only going to try to answer this question. Is the Bible actually good news for women? And hey, I'm a pastor with a wonderful wife and a mom and sisters and nieces and coworkers and friends and fellow church members. Of course, I'm going to answer this question, yes, but how? How is the Bible actually good news for women? Well, let's start right at the beginning. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man," humanity, it's the word for all of humanity, "in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So there you go. Dominion over fish and stuff. See, doesn't that sound like good news to you? Recently, I read a book on this particular subject called Is the Bible Good News for Women? I mean, very creative title, right? And in that book, it opened up with this helpful little Venn diagram asking the reader to really examine their own sort of presuppositions and distortions, if you will, that they bring to this question. Now, before I show you this Venn diagram, I just want to pause just for a moment because I've talked in the past to one of GBC's finest who has worked with families of children who have been born with some sort of ambiguity in their chromosomes and or their sex organs. Now, this condition is often called intersex. Now, intersex is not the same thing as somebody who's claiming to be transgender, where somebody is biologically born one way and yet feels as though they were born into the wrong body. Intersex is not about feeling a certain way. It's a rare medical condition that is exhibited in less than 1% of the population, maybe even less than 0.1% of the population. And many of the people who have this medical condition actually do identify as male or female. At least that is what I found according to the Intersex Society of North America, those stats and those definitions. Now, I don't even know if that's a reputable organization. You can feel free to look up the stats on your own. But again, when we're talking about this situation of biblical manhood and womanhood, I don't want people who are dealing with this rare condition, this intersex condition, to feel like we're piling on, because that is a condition that can be extremely difficult for families and individuals to try to navigate. As Jesus followers, we should be the most gracious, kind, prayerful, supportive people to those folks that are going through that sort of situation. So this Venn diagram is specific to biblical manhood and womanhood, and I just wanted to acknowledge the people in that other situation. So what is the diagram? Well, it's simply this. It is just these two circles. This is meant to describe how manhood and womanhood are presented in the biblical text. Now, what you can see from these two circles is fairly accurate, which is that for the most part, the instructions, the authority, the message to men and women in the Bible are very similar. There's tons of overlap in the middle, right? Like the call to repent or to be humble or be honest, or I mean, any number of things. Most of what the Bible talks about are the similarities between how God sees us as men and women. There's tons of overlap. And yet, there are some differences. There are differences between how the Bible describes men and women and what it speaks to us about those differences. And that reality of similarities and differences should not frighten us or push us away from each other. It should actually draw us toward one another and help us to recognize the beauty in each other. But again, these questions, these issues get distorted very, very quickly. One of the big distortions that we can see right now, kind of in the world around us, is that some of us have goggles on, and this is sort of like a cultural pressure thing right now. We have goggles on related to our feelings. What I mean is that our broader culture right now seems to be elevating the importance of feelings over facts. We are regularly being prompted to try to find our authentic selves, as opposed to looking for an authority and a standard by which we should submit our lives. No, we're being told that our feelings determine who we really are, and we should take our cues from our feelings as opposed to taking our cues from how our bodies were designed or some ancient text. And yet, as Jesus followers, we follow Jesus. I know, profound, right? But as Jesus followers, we don't just follow what we feel about something. We look to Jesus and say, Jesus, what are you saying? Where are you directing us? We take the Bible seriously because Jesus took the Bible seriously. It is our authority for life that we must come under it and allow it to transform us. Not just go in whatever directions we may feel at any given moment about manhood or womanhood. No, our lives are to be set according to the standards set for us in the Bible. Feelings are important. I mean, they matter, but they just don't dictate what is ultimately true and real. Think about how many times you felt something strongly and you were exactly wrong. I mean, 10 years old, I felt very strongly that I was someday going to be a fighter pilot. And so I'd sketch in my little notebooks, all these little F-14s. And you might wonder, well, why did he feel so strongly? Well, because when I was 10, a movie came out, which was called Top Gun, which was like made it seem so cool to fly fighter jets. That's what I felt at that time. But eventually I didn't feel that way. And at 13, I felt like I had found true love. You know, and I was just totally smitten. And then we broke up. And you might go, well, come on, Ty, those are kid feelings. Well, okay, but when I was 27 and we had our first child, I thought I could never love another child like this. In fact, I was afraid if we should ever have other kids, it will just mess up this kid and I won't be able to love them like I love this kid now. My firstborn would probably tell you that having other kids did mess up his life. However, I was dead wrong about not being able to love other kids too and love them just as much as him. Our feelings matter. They are important, but they do not define ultimate reality. They don't determine what it means to be a man or woman. God is our creator. God is the one who sets the standards and made our bodies the way that he did, and we are to align ourselves with what he says. You know, when I was thinking about this, I thought, how reminded am I of that very first couple? You know, when the serpent starts speaking to them and he says, did God really say? And kind of like, look at how nice that, and what do you feel about that? Like what, I'm sure God gave you directives and he gave you standards and he gave you rules and all that stuff, but I mean, what do you really feel? Don't you feel like you want this thing? I mean, do you remember that first story? I mean, just kind of drawing us in when God has spoken some things very clearly to us. So one of the distortions in our current world that we live in is to kind of put on this feelings goggles, if you will. Another distortion, which is pretty significant when talking about men and women, is to put on goggles that shift these circles in one direction or another, right? One direction might be to sort of magnify the differences between men or women. That some of us see men and women as so different, we're almost like on different planets, right? From Venus and Mars and all, right? That was a popular book 100 years ago. But that we are so other that we can't even like find common ground that, and we know this has happened in lots of different places around the world,
And we know that there's different cultures where it totally maximizes or magnifies rather just how different we are. And unfortunately, even in churches, women have historically many times been treated so different that they were seen as lesser thans, or they were ignored when they tried to raise concerns or when they tried to share their voice or whatever, where they were treated as some sort of other as opposed to co-heirs in Christ. Tremendous damage has been done to women over the years as a result of kind of distorted magnification. On the other hand, it is possible to distort things by minimizing the differences and bringing them so close together that we don't see any differences whatsoever. Now, this is actually probably a slightly more likely distortion in our current context where we are here. Where, you know, some people start to get very, very nervous as soon as I talk about any ways in which men and women might be different. I mean, outside of basic, like, biological plumbing, physical traits, right? They don't want to see any differences between the two. And what's fascinating is that in this place where we live, people do recognize that there are some differences between people from different ethnic backgrounds, and that's a good thing. So maybe this helps. There was a time in my life when I probably would have argued to say, you know what, I'm colorblind and I don't see differences between me and the next guy, right? And what I would have been saying is that I think we are equals, and that's a good thing to say. But it's possible that I would not actually see his differences or his different perspectives and backgrounds and experience the benefit of it. So here's an example. So I'm a 40-something year old guy, college educated, grew up in the Midwest and have pasty skin, right? Well, let's take another guy. And of course, I love Jesus, right? Don't wanna forget that. Let's take another guy. He also loves Jesus, right? The important stuff. And he's also college educated. But he grew up in Kenya and he has brown skin. Okay. Now I can look at that man and I can say, we are brothers. We are the same in that sense. Right. And I can see that. And I can actually say in the most fundamental ways, our identity is united in the blood of Christ. And that is true. But if I try to say, so we're exactly the same, well, that's not exactly true. And frankly, I start to miss out on the uniqueness of his perspective and his ideas and his experiences. And I start to minimize his valuable creativity and uniqueness by saying we're exactly the same and there are no differences, right? So what I'm saying is when it comes to men and women, we shouldn't be afraid of saying that there's differences because those differences actually allow us to learn from each other. To grow, to challenge each other, to see things differently. While we can fundamentally be co-heirs in Christ, we can be equal, we are also unique in the way that God has created us. I mean, I think about my own kids. I have three sons, and in many ways, you go, oh, well, they look kind of alike, and they have similar personalities in some ways, but they're also so, so different. The Bible does not seem to be confused about the fact that men and women can be equal in the eyes of God, co-heirs in Christ, all these words, right? And yet also unique in some of the specific instructions that are given and some of the ways that they've been designed. It can on one hand give different instructions for public worship or different ways that husbands and wives are to interact. And then it can say in Galatians 3, for as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ, and if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Do you see? Overlap is the essential core of who we are, one in Christ. And yet, there are Jewish people and Greek people, slave and free, men and women, and we are unique in the giftings and the things that God has given each of us so that we might share it and be part of his kingdom. So, let's start back at the beginning. Is the Bible actually good news for women? And I want to answer that question with three words, two Hebrew words and one Greek word. All right, you ready? It's almost like the whole sermon is a Bible nerd moment of the day, right? So here is the first word that I want us to think about. The first word is tselem, tselem. Back to Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make humanity in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds in the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own tselem, or image. In the tselem, Elohim, the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, the word image in Latin is imago, and you might be familiar with the phrase imago Dei. In Hebrew, it's tselem Elohim. It's the same thing. It's just the image of God. And there are a lot of resources out there about the image of God, and the Bible Project does a beautiful video on it that you should check out at some point as it really describes what's going on. But many cultures throughout history, unfortunately, even our own American history, have seen humanity separated in different categories, right? There's the godlike people who are considered to be like kind of special and whatever, and then there are the lesser than people, right? Like cultures have viewed humanity through that lens. And in fact, in ancient cultures, a lot of kings would say, well, I'm a god, and I make these little images of myself around so people can see just how awesome, how godlike, important, influential I am. But the Jewish folks, they didn't see God that way. In fact, they didn't think that you could ever describe God by creating a statue or something. And they thought that their God created all of humanity in his image, not just the kingly folks, but even the lower born folks. And that God had actually made his own image in humanity itself, in men and women. Just to make sure you don't miss it, it says men and women were created in the image of God. I mean, this is right in the very first verses of our Bible. So this means that the value of a human being is something that is given to them in their very creation at the deepest levels. So let's just in the realm of women, for example, a woman is not valuable due to her looks, or her influence, or her education, or her home life, or her kids, or her accomplishments, or her bank account. That is not what gives a woman value. A woman's value is in the fact that God created her in his very image. A woman is not a commodity to be bought or sold, or consumed in some way. She is a precious, intentional creation of God Almighty. She was known and loved before she was ever born. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 139, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Tselem, Elohim, the image of God. Each human being was created in the image of God while we were still in our mother's wombs. Do you know what drove William Wilberforce, who was a member of British Parliament, and he was sort of like the guy who was really driving for the abolition of slavery in England. Do you know what drove him? It was this doctrine. It was that he believed that all humans were created in God's image. Recently, a book just came out that traced this same doctrine as being pivotal to Dr. Martin Luther King's thinking and his motivation in the civil rights movement in our country. It's this notion of imago Dei, that each human being has inherent value and worth and dignity that has driven us forward in so many good ways. Do you know why Christians seem to care so much about the unborn? Yes, I know this is like one of those uncomfortable areas for some of us, but do you understand why Christians seem to care so much about the unborn, to set up crisis pregnancy centers, to support mothers who have unplanned pregnancies, to adopt children at twice the rate of the rest of the world around us? Do you know what it is that pushes Christians forward in this realm? It is this doctrine. It is that we believe that God is the author of life. It is that we believe that God knows us and loves us from the very beginning. It's that we know that God works all things together for good. It's because we know that even the things that we do not plan can be part of God's plan. It's because we think that every human being is precious and valuable and unique and made in God's image. That's why we care, because the Bible tells us this good news, that all humans are created, Tselem Elohim, in the image of God. Now, our broader culture right now is trying to represent some different sort of news, and it's trying to tell us that that news is better news than this. It's actually trying to give us a version of good news that is totally, deeply distorted and sick in so many ways. See, we live in an age that says it's good news that everywhere we look, we can see airbrushed, unrealistic images of women, that that's somehow good news for women, or that it's good news for women that each of us, including children, has such access to pornography so that we can sexualize one another, oftentimes women, that's somehow good news for us, or that it's somehow good news that we live in a time and a place where mothers have a legal choice to kill, to eliminate, to take the life of an unborn child, a baby boy, or more often than not, a baby girl that's been created in God's image. We are told that it is somehow good for women to have different men and women pressuring pregnant mothers, pushing them to subject themselves to physical and emotional trauma of having an abortion and destroying a precious image bearer of the Creator God. This is not good news. That is heartbreaking. That is soul-sick distortion. What is good news is that God created us from the beginning with beautiful intention and dignity and creativity, that God said, let us make humanity in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The church ought to be the safest place in the world for women. It is tragic that this has not always been the case. Each one of us is known and loved before we were ever born. Sisters, you are created in the image of God. You are created with purpose, with gifts, with intention, with value, not connected to what you do, just because God is so good and in his overflow, he has created you. Sisters, I don't know if you've had a mother or father that reflected God's goodness to you or not. I don't know if when you listen to this, you're bringing a whole host of baggage and scars and even shame. I don't know any of that. What I know is that you're created in the image of God and that your Heavenly Father loves you, all of you. So, is anybody uncomfortable yet? Because we're like only one word in on the three. So, Tselem Elohim, you've been created in the image of God. Women, that is good news, right? Second bit of good news, second Hebrew word. This word is Ezer. This is what it says in Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And when he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its plate with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, Do you hear the old diagram in Adam's poem, even right there? Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I mean, think about all the overlap stuff. And yet he's going, but she's different than me as well, right? Like, we're similar, but we are unique. Now, this, if the first word, Tselem Elohim, is all about the overlap and the similarities between us, this second word starts to distinguish the differences between Eve and Adam. Now, this word Ezer is the word that gets translated as helper that we just read, okay? So that Eve was created to be a suitable helper to Adam. Now, I know what you're thinking, some of you, that the word helper seems like subservient, you know, helper seems like the person that like helps and goes and gets the coffee for the boss, or helper is the person doing the laundry for the person, which there's nothing wrong with getting coffee for someone or doing laundry for someone, but we don't like the idea that somehow inherent in the way women were created that they were the underlings and men were the employers, right? And if that bothers you, well, good, because that's not what Ezer means. Ezer does mean helper, but not in the employee to employer version. It means helper more like the person who comes along to help someone who cannot do it on their own. The person that gives support and aids others who are in distress. That's what Ezer means. It means to give support and to aid those that might be in distress. It is not about weakness or subservience or anything like that. It's about helping a person that needs help. So, Reagan, you preached here last week in our in-person services. Let's say he's building an office, like a wall, in one of the back rooms of the church. And so he comes into my office, I'm kind of in the middle of something, he goes, hey, Ty. I say, yeah. And he goes, can you help me lift up this wall so that I can screw it into the joists or whatever? Now, if he asks me to help him, and I say, yeah, sure, and I go help him, is that implying by him asking me to be his helper that all of a sudden now the roles have reversed and now I work for him? Well, no. Does it suggest that I'm somehow weak? No, if anything, it suggests that he on his own can't accomplish the task and he needs someone to come alongside and to help him accomplish the task. That's what's going on in the creation account, that God looks at Adam and goes, okay, he can't do this alone. He needs someone else. He needs someone different. Kenigdo is that suitable word. And that means somebody like the opposite him, somebody who's just right, who fits with him so that they can complement and work together. That's what it means. In fact, if you're like, yeah, but I'm not really sure I like that illustration. Okay, fine. Most of the time the word Ezer appears in the Bible is actually in reference to God. It appears 21 times in the Old Testament. 16 times it is a word used to describe God. Do you still think that word sounds subservient? Because it's not. It's about coming alongside and helping someone else who cannot do it on their own. Now, just to punctuate this fact that she was different but not lesser, we see a couple things in her creation. She was created while Adam was asleep, which means he had nothing to do with it. It wasn't like he created her, so she was like this like offshoot of him. No. She was created by God while he was asleep. And also, she was created from his side, not his foot, not his head, not someplace that might imply something else, directly from his side. They are on the same plane together. Now, isn't it fascinating when you look at these Genesis accounts to see all these unique insights into men and women just built right into these initial chapters of Genesis written thousands and thousands of years ago? It's almost like those people had some unique connection to God or something to have such profound wisdom for us. And we can argue about whether or not how much of Ezer was the fact that Eve was Adam's wife and how much of it was just connected to her femininity in general. We can argue about where exactly that line is. But I think what's key for us is to recognize that Eve was created different from Adam, unique to him, to help him in his task here on earth, that they both brought something different to the table. So what, outside of basic anatomy, might those differences be? We know there's more overlap than there are differences, but what might some of those differences be? Now, we have to be careful here, right? Because you could easily jump into stereotypes and you know, just foolishness, right? Well, maybe it means that she liked this color and he likes that. No, stop. What are some of the differences that we can see? So as I was like thinking about this in the context of these texts, I was looking at the different interplays between Adam and Eve and all that. And I wanted to see, okay, what is it that she is uniquely bringing to the task? That's almost like a superpower, right? Like what can we see here? And two things jumped out at me, two kind of complementary superpowers of sorts. And these two jumped out, and you can argue with your small group about like these plus these or whatever, but these are just two that I see just in this text where she, in her femininity, is different than he is in his masculinity. One is this, communication skills. There is something different about her type of communication and his. See, kingdom work is not just earth work, right? Kingdom work is about building relationships and communities and families and kingdoms. And this takes words. And there are differences, even in the first three chapters of the Bible, in the way that these two use their words. I never noticed this before recently studying it, but it's kind of hilarious. Look at the first words that Adam says. Do you see? It's like this bad rap song where he's rhyming words to itself. There she is, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman, for she came from man. It's even worse in Hebrew. Isha, ish, right? Like, he's just like stunned by her beauty, and it's a cool poem that he's stunned by her beauty, and he says this, right? But it's real kind of, and then you look at what she says, the very first words attributed to her are a thoughtful conversation with the serpent. I mean, these are just two very different. Now you're going, okay, Ty. Okay, yeah, yeah. There's like this tired trope of women with words and community. No, stop. This is actually something very unique, I believe, in how God created women when it comes to the words department. In fact, if you're like, don't turn the video off. National Library of Medicine. This is from an abstract. Okay, this is from numerous studies. This is what the studies say. Many studies confirm superior verbal performance in women. And then it says 4-5. You can see in the quote. Those are actually referencing specific studies later in the footnotes. If you want the article, I already said don't email me. Look it up on your own. All right. Differences between men and women were confirmed not only for the first language acquisition, but also for the acquisition of a foreign language. A little bit later, during the first years of life, girls on average acquire language faster than boys and have larger vocabulary. Now, I know some of you are already like, ooh, but stop it. Any of us who have seen little boys and girls, we already know this is true. Science actually confirms it, my friends. For example, at 16 months, girls have a vocabulary of 95 words, while boys have a vocabulary of 25 words. Again, it cites a couple more studies. A similar pattern is confirmed in the acquisition of various languages in both comprehension and production, as well as in lexical and grammatical development. For example, boys produce word combinations on average 3 months later than girls. Listen, there's a difference between how men and women communicate. There is. And there is something, I think, uniquely powerful and profound about the words that women speak. You can find examples all over the Bible of women speaking powerfully. I know this firsthand, that I do not communicate big things and send letters to the church and whatever. I don't do that without first thinking about, okay, Charity, what do you think about this? Mary Lynn, who I work with in the office, like, help me think this through. That there is something unique about the perspective and the ability of women that I have seen in my life, and we see it even here, to communicate in a different and in a powerful, powerful way. We are all encouraged to use our words for life, but sisters, you are more powerful in your words than you might know. Mothers, the words you speak over your sons and daughters carry so much weight. Sisters, the words you speak to one another, to your friends, that carries so much weight and power. Ladies in the workplace, at school, at home, wherever it is, when you speak, you can bring life or death. And I believe God has given you a unique superpower with your words to speak life for God's kingdom. I'm even seeing that right here in these first few chapters. You know what else I see in these chapters? Here's another superpower that I think I can see here. And that is relational instinct, relational instinct. When Adam was created, he saw, well, to some degree, God, right? We don't know exactly what that's like, but basically he saw the job at hand, a bunch of animals and his work. When Eve was created, she saw the job at hand, but also she saw Adam. From her very first moments of existence, she was aware of, connected to, drawn to another human being. She had kind of in her very DNA a relational instinct that had been built in. Listen, you can see this in families. Like if you were to compare a middle child in a family to an only child, right? Like middle children have this unique gift to kind of connect to everybody, and they're always aware of other people in a way that an only child, sometimes even oldest children, just aren't, because they're so busy just looking at the task at hand. Well, even in this account, we see Adam is kind of zoned in on what he's to do, and she is also part of what he's doing, but she's also paying attention to him. When she takes the forbidden fruit, she offers it to him. When you look at the curses, the curse to Adam goes to his job. You're going to try to do this thing in the earth and it's going to find you back. The curses that go to Eve go to relationships. Again, like it's kind of the opposite side of her superpower, right? It goes to, you're going to struggle in your marriage, right? That you're going to have pain in childbirth. It's all about people. Now, I am 100% not saying, ladies, you should get married and have kids and that's how you fulfill your purpose. I'm not saying that. Women, you don't need a husband. You don't need a man. You just need Jesus, all right? If you're single, you don't need to get married. I'm not talking about that. I'm also not saying that men are designed to go to work and women should stay at home. I'm not saying that either. I'm not talking about that. What I'm saying is that God has, in some unique way, given you an awareness, an instinct, an understanding, a perspective that you think about relationships differently. And that is a good thing for the kingdom of God, for your workplace, for your study cohort, for your family. The perspective and the awareness of others that you bring is so, so critical. I cannot imagine my own life without having had an awesome two grandmas and an amazing mother and now a wife. And even with my kids, they need their mother's relational instincts to help shape who they are. Ladies, you have a superpower. My goggles are less distorted because of my wife and my mother and my sisters and my coworkers. They help me see things that I don't see. They help me connect in ways I cannot connect, and they speak powerfully. Ladies, you have been given unique gifts to serve God's kingdom. You are a critical part of what he's doing. Is the Bible actually good news for women? Well, Tselem Elohim, image of God, that is good news. Is the Bible actually good news for women? Ezer, you're not exactly the same as men, but you are able with us to come together to do God's good work on earth in your unique superpowers and brilliance. Is the Bible actually good news for women? Well, one last word for us, and this one isn't a Hebrew word, this is a Greek word, and the word is huios. This is what it says in Galatians 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until a date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The last word of good news to you ladies that I want to highlight today is this. Ladies, you can be huios, which is you can be sons. Ladies, you can be sons. Still with me? Hang with me just for a second, because this is actually the best news. In first century Rome, usually a son, not a daughter, a son, was considered the heir of a wealthy man, right? And for a time in his life when he was little, he still had tutors and other people. It was kind of like in a trust fund sort of thing. And then when he would hit a certain age, he would receive the inheritance from his father. Now, if a wealthy Roman man did not have a son to give his inheritance, then he might have a slave, a male slave, that he would then adopt, and he would bequeath unto that male slave his inheritance. And similarly to a natural born son, he would then become his son and get the wealth, the inheritance of the wealthy man. Now, Paul was saying to this church at Galatia, some of you feel like you're natural born sons. You're Jewish, in other words, right? And others of you are like outsiders. You're Gentiles. But no matter who it is, all of us are essentially headed towards our own doom. We're slaves by our own nature, by our choice. And so all of us, apart from the good work of God through Jesus, are dead meat. And yet, because God is so good, despite the fact that we do not deserve our Heavenly Father's riches, Jesus, the true Son, the good Son, the Son who is equal to his Heavenly Father, came and offered his very life so that by grace through faith, we might be brought into the family of God as full sons. And the Holy Spirit stirs our souls to life. And in the very infancies of faith, we crowds on is the word there. We cry out. It's like the caw of a crow or something. We cry out to God. We shriek out saying, Daddy, help us. And like a little child in the middle of the night, when we call out to God, after the Holy Spirit has stirred us up to faith in Christ, he comes running because he has made us sons. Now, sisters, if you cry out in faith to Jesus, you are made sons. And this is actually amazing news. Because what Paul is saying is that while on earth, a man might ignore his daughter, or he might treat her as a second-class citizen, or he might even raise her up and then shuffle her off to somebody else and not give her an inheritance. While that may happen in this world of ours, your Heavenly Father will not do that to you. You will be treated as if you are the full heir, like a firstborn son. That male or female, Greek or Jew, slave or free, in Christ, you are treated as if you were an ancient firstborn son, due the full inheritance of God. Men and women, you are full inheritors, and you are given full blessings and rights in Christ. Now that is amazing news. The more clearly we see what God's word is actually saying, the more we keep fighting to keep those goggles off of us and just focus on the truth of who Christ is and what he's done for us, the more we can know that our Heavenly Father loves us. I've told this story before, but I like it so much that I was doing a wedding at a different church with a person who was a former student of mine. And as the pastor officiating the wedding, you stand up front, you know, and all that. I had this amazing, amazing view of the bridal entrance. And, you know, so I'm standing there and I got all the guys over here, you know, and the women over here. And the bride comes down the center aisle. And it was a beautiful church. And she, you know, she looked lovely and white dress, the whole thing. As she came closer, there's this moment when the music comes down and I say, who gives this woman to be married to this man? That whole thing. But right as the music came down, before I could even say that little who gives this woman to be married to this man thing, I heard a sound. And it was a unique sound that I hadn't heard before. And it was the sound of, well, sniffles. The entire room was weeping and they were crying. And I like looked at her, and there, kind of just right here on her neck, I saw this kind of beautiful sort of sunburst kind of scar from where she had had cancer removed. And much of what was happening in that room was a group of people that dearly loved this young woman and didn't know if they would have ever had the opportunity to witness a day quite like that. And her fiance and the family, they were all there looking at this woman that they'd helped nurse back to health, and they were prepared to celebrate this tremendous thing together. And I looked at her parents, and her parents are so put together, and they're so like this picture perfect family, and they were just a mess looking on their beautiful, scarred, precious daughter. What a picture of how God sees us. That as we walk through this life, picking up all kinds of scars and shame and struggles, that even in little tiny infancy cries of faith, he sees us as full heirs in Christ. Women, is the Bible actually good news for you? Yes. Created in the image of God. Created to be suitable co-laborers in God's great kingdom project. You are also full heirs of the promise of God. Is the Bible actually good news for women? You know what's really interesting about the good news? First person it was ever preached to, it was spoken to that someday good news is coming. The first person who ever heard it was Eve, a woman. You know what? It's also fascinating that the message that, okay, the good news is now here, that the Savior of the world is coming. Do you know who that was spoken to? A woman, Eve. The first people who got to witness, this is in fact good news. The tomb is empty. It was women. And so sisters, know that your Father loves you. Let's pray, Father. I thank you for this opportunity to look at your word again. I know that I'm scaring up 100 other questions in trying to answer this one, but I would ask that in the deep things, the important things, the truths that we are created in your image, that we are different and yet so brilliantly created by you to be part of your work here on earth, and that we can all be known as full heirs. God, I pray that that would sink deeply into our souls and that we would not run from each other or magnify our differences or look anywhere else but to your word and allow it to transform us and to see the brilliance and the goodness and the challenge and the learning that we can only get from one another. We love you, God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.